word of grace. I thank God because of you, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love you have for each other is increasing. Grace and peace be yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. More importantly, thank you for the privilege of being in your presence today. May your Holy Spirit use the words I say to honor and glorify you. And may the words we read from Scripture and the thoughts that we think about remind us of your role in our lives. May we submit to your will, your guidance, your leading. In Jesus' name, amen. Good suffering? That's what it says. In fact, the scripture today says the suffering is good so that we should rejoice in suffering. Now, there's a psychological term that talks about people who have a martyr's complex, in which people relish the fact that things aren't going well in their lives. That's not what this is talking about. We have discovered that the theme of the book of 1 Peter is how to live faithfully when you are persecuted for your faith. And last week we saw that we can live faithfully when persecuted for our faith when we live to glorify God, to give Him glory in our lives. I would remind you that throughout this book of 1 Peter, there are various forms or ways that people are persecuted. Peter is writing this book to a number of different churches spread out, and the level of persecution is different at each church. Sometimes the church isn't facing persecution at all. Other times they're in the midst of minor persecution, and other times they are having a persecution so severe that their lives are threatened. And so Peter's writing to people who are experiencing the possibility of persecution. He's writing to people who are experiencing the reality of persecution. But he's writing to all of us about the inevitability of persecution. And that may come at different levels as well. It may be that we are shunned by someone because of our faith. It may be that we are ridiculed and teased about our faith. And it may mean one day that we are threatened because of our faith. For Scripture says that's a definite possibility. Before getting into the passage, it's hard to come up with an illustration for suffering. Maybe a better way is to come up with a true story. I want to share with you and remind you of the story of John Huss, who was martyred for his faith. He was the Archbishop of Prague, and in 1409, he was branded a heretic and excommunicated from the church. And back then, excommunication basically said to everyone, "You are damned." It was a commitment to hell. John Huss was labeled a heretic because at that time there were three popes who all had three different constituencies, and all three had been voted in as pope, and they were struggling to try and prove who was the real pope. One of those popes decided to sell indulgences to the people and tell them, if you will buy these indulgences, your sins will be forgiven, and that money was used to go into their war chest against the other two popes. And John Huss said, that is not biblical. That is wrong. That wasn't the only thing he wrote against and talked against. He spoke out against the concept that had fairly recently come up, in which when people took part in the Mass or communion, the common person could only take the bread. The priest alone took the cup, and Huss said, that's not biblical. The cup's available for all. He denied that papal authority, that the authority of the church was founded on the succession to Peter, and that Christ was the head of the church. He was offended by the fact that priests who were openly living in lives of sin would be able to administer the Lord's Supper without any thought. He taught that Scripture was the sole basis for faith and practices. And he wrote against the mingling of those who were spiritual leaders and also governors at the same time, combining the spiritual and political powers. And so in November of 1414, he was summoned to Constance, Switzerland, to face a tribunal to see if he was worthy of death for being a heretic. He didn't really want to go, but he was promised safe passage by the Emperor Sigismund, which later, of course, the Pope would ignore. Upon his arrival, he was taken captive, he was imprisoned, and for the next few months, more than once, he was on the edge of death due to either starvation or illness because he was so poorly taken care of. Finally, he was brought before council after council, not so much as a trial, but simply to degrade and ridicule him. They would ridicule his writings, they would ridicule his sermons, they would ridicule and find fault with him and even lay false charges against him for things he hadn't done but was supposed to have done personally. His books were burned at the gates of the church, and he was brought to stand and watch it happen. And finally, on July 6, 1415, his execution took place. Listen as I read this description and the account of what was said. It's been changed somewhat so that it flows in modern English. Having reached the place of execution, John Huss fell on his knees, sung several portions of the Psalms, and looked steadfastly towards heaven, saying, "Into your hands, O Lord, do I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O most good and faithful God." A robe that had been soaked in tar and pitch was placed on him to make sure that his burning at the stake would be as quick as possible. Then a chain was put about him at the stake to hold him there, and as that was being done, he said with a smiling face, "My Lord Jesus, Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty old one?" When the bundles of sticks and straw were piled around him, the Duke of Bavaria arrogantly asked him would he desire to recant. "No," Huss said, "I have taught the truth and now am ready to seal it with my blood. Ultimately, it shall prevail, though I may not see it. This day you kindle the flames of persecution about a poor and worthless sinner, but the spirit which animates me shall phoenix-like ascend from my ashes, soar majestically on high through many succeeding ages, and prove to all the Christian world how vain this persecution, how impotent your rage. The chief aim of my preaching was to teach men repentance and the forgiveness of sins according to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, I am prepared to die with joyful soul." As soon as the bundles of sticks were lighted, the martyr sang a hymn with a cheerful voice, and so cheerful that he was heard above the crackling of the fire and the noise of the multitude. Then Huss said, "Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me." He repeated, "Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." He started to say it one more time, but he could not finish. At the end of his execution, his ashes were gathered, and by order of the council, they were thrown into the Rhine River to prevent his followers from honoring them as the relics of a martyr. I bring you that story because it fits in with the passage this morning. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Peter 4. We'll be looking at verse 12. It's on page 1016 of the Pew Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I want you to notice there what this passage tells us as we look at verses 12 through 19. I want you to notice that it tells us that we can live faithfully as we face persecution when we suffer with Christ. Notice what verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." What he's saying is, when you go through suffering, don't be surprised at it. You should almost expect it. Because if you are living a life of faith, you will be misunderstood by others. They will be offended at your life because your life will be a rebuke to them. What he's saying is, don't be surprised because their fiery trial will come to test you. And that word for fiery is the same word that is used of a refiner's fire, one that proves that what's there and takes the dross away from the silver or gold and allows the pure gold and the pure silver to be seen. And he says, listen, these sufferings, these trials will prove that you are the genuine article. He says, but so therefore you can rejoice, verse 13, as you share Christ's sufferings. Now that's an odd phrase. We think about Christ dying on the cross, and he died for our sins. How can it be that we can share in his sufferings? There is no way, let's get this straight, there is no way we could suffer enough for our own sins, let alone the sins of somebody else. There's no way I could pay the price to atone for myself, let alone atone for one of you or all of you. Only Christ could do that, right? So what does it mean it says when we suffer with Christ? I think what it's really trying to say is when the motivations behind those who persecute and the purposes behind those who persecute are the same as those that ended up persecuting and killing Jesus on the cross. When the jealousy for his popularity got to the point where they said, we've got to do something about him. When his pure life convicted people of their sinful lives, they said, we don't want to deal with our sinful lives. We want to take and get rid of him because his life rebukes ours. When his life created guilt in them, they became offended by him. And that which Peter is saying here is basically saying the same thing that Paul said many times throughout his letters. We suffer with Christ when we're persecuted or when we're ridiculed or when others don't understand us. Why? Because our lives do not reflect the values and the lifestyle of the world around us. At least they should not. And so we suffer with Christ, not for the purpose of atoning for our sins, but because others refuse to have Jesus atone for theirs. Do you get the point? Because they are not willing to allow him to atone for theirs, and they don't want to forsake theirs. And so to get rid of the conscience, to get rid of the guilt, they do away with that which reminds them of what God is like. Keep that thought in mind. I want you to notice what it says next. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You know what's interesting about that word rejoice? The root word for it is grace. The root word's grace. It's saying that we can respond to God's grace with a joyful grace, even while we're facing suffering. And we will do that even while we're facing suffering, and we will also do that when his glory is revealed. And his glory is revealed two ways. His glory is revealed when we suffer correctly, in trusting him with everything that's going on in our lives. His glory is revealed when people see God's character coming through our lives. And his glory will be revealed when Jesus comes again. And we see his character without any barriers at all. Doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop there. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you're insulted for the character of Christ, verse 14, you are blessed. That word for blessed can be translated happy. You are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Do you remember what happened to Stephen when he was stoned? His face shone. Remember that? What's interesting is many Bible commentators believe, and I think they're absolutely right, that what Peter is trying to tell them is, listen, the same God whose glory was seen in the tabernacle over the ark, whose Shekinah presence was there to let people know that he was God and that he was in charge, that same glory will rest upon you when you experience suffering for his sake. People may not see it completely. It may not be a shining light, but Christ, the Holy Spirit, through you, shines out. And people see the difference whether they want to admit it or not. Peter doesn't stop there. Not only do we need to suffer with Christ, but when faced with persecution, we need to suffer without shame. And Peter puts it very bluntly in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name or in that character. Let him glorify God. Verse 15, I want to back up to, I skipped verse 15 by accident. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. What it's saying is, you can't suffer as someone who's ashamed, as someone who rightly deserves the suffering, that you're being punished for an act that you really did do, because a murderer deserves to be punished. A thief deserves to be punished. And then he uses that word meddler. Now, this word is used only once in the entire New Testament, and Peter uses it. They have not yet found it in any Greek writings of that day. There are those who believe that Peter made this word up. And there are two lines of thought as to what this word means. One is the way it's translated here, as a meddler, as someone who's looking into the affairs of others and trying to catch them. It also could mean someone who basically became a turncoat and was a Christian and then kind of told the authorities about other Christians. But I think William Barclay is correct in the way he says it. And I want to try and say it correctly, because what he says is, these are people whose lives are lived in ways that are against and alien to the Christian lifestyle. That makes sense in light of everything else he says in the passage. A meddler here is someone who's living a life in ways that are alien to the Christian life and yet proclaiming to be Christians. He says, listen, don't suffer for doing bad things like murder and thievery, and you shouldn't even suffering for living in ways that are alien to the Christian way of life. Rather, if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian, not ashamed, but that you are glorying in the character of God. That which you have said is what forms your belief, that you believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, that you believe he died for your sins, that you believe that he rose, that he's coming again, that is the basis and foundation of your faith, and don't ever be ashamed if you have to die for that. Goes on, verse 17. He says, after all, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I want to begin with that last phrase, those who do not obey the gospel of God. The contrast is between the believer who does obey the gospel of God and is persecuted for that, and those who don't obey the gospel of God. I think most of the time we think of the gospel as being something that we say yes to, and we say, I believe that gospel is true. And while we need to believe it, Peter says we need to obey it. And to obey the gospel of God is to acknowledge that we are saved by grace alone. It's to acknowledge that that grace transforms our lives and changes us. It's to acknowledge that God guides and leads us to know more and to understand more about what it means to be a Christian. It is not merely a belief in our heads. It's a belief in our hearts, and it's a belief in our actions. He says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, there are two ways to view that phrase as well. And what's interesting is that the word that is used for judgment here means something very specific. It means that the person being undergoing judgment is experiencing a severe trial which would determine their character. They would experience a severe trial which would determine their character. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have, I believe, rightfully used this in the context of our understanding of what judgment's all about and in time. We believe that Christ began the work of judgment in 1844, and that judgment is to show those who truly have accepted the character of God. And because they show that they've truly received his character, God is vindicated because they have received forgiveness of sin, transformation in their lives, and that they are indeed God's children. And it's a vindication of God ultimately. And if you think about the meaning of this word judgment, it means undergoing severe trial that determines character. We are in a world that is filled with severe trial, and we are faced with the trial of whether or not we're going to trust God or distrust him. Whether or not we're going to submit to him or submit to the devil and his ways of doing things. And yet, there's another aspect of this we have often overlooked, and it's the aspect that Peter was talking about at that very time, for he says, it is time, not will be time, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What did he mean? What he basically meant was, if we're undergoing persecution, God uses that as a severe trial that will reveal and determine what your character is, so that when you undergo persecution, your life will be a testimony to the power of God to change and transform and give you something that others don't have. A passion for life. Not just this life, but the life to come. A desire to live for God and not for yourself. To live to serve others and not just yourself. Peter goes on. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it begins with us and we face this kind of persecution and pain and heartache, what will happen to those who face not the suffering at the hands of men, but who will face the suffering at the end of time due to receiving the just punishment for a life of rejecting God? It goes on to quote from Proverbs, where it says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And almost sounds as if we can't be sure and we're not sure we're going to make it. In actuality, if you think about it, it's kind of like what Paul said when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's Paul's admission that what he is not because he was able to save himself, but what he is because of the grace of God that saved him, and all of us make it only through that avenue, through grace. And then in verse 19 is the thrust of what Peter wants us to hear, and the thrust which we need to dwell on and focus on as he's talking to us about how to live faithfully when persecuted for your faith. He says, and this is his summation of this section, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He wants us to see that we can live faithfully when we entrust our lives to God, even while facing persecution. I love the fact that he doesn't say that we just trust our lives to God, but he says we are to entrust our lives to God. It's in the Greek and it's in the English as well. There's a difference. To trust is about relationship, but to entrust is a deeper relationship. Do you see the point? To entrust means to rely completely and totally upon them and what they can do, not on what us and what we can do. To entrust means you are absolutely saying that whatever happens, I'm going to hold on regardless. You can't take me away. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. Some may ask the question, those who suffer according to God's will, is persecution God's will? I don't believe God wants us to go through persecution just so he can prove and make us faithful. But I believe God allows persecution, and it's his will that we trust him regardless of what we may face in persecution. That it's his will that whatever we suffer, be it suffering in a small way or a large way, it is his will that we remain faithful to him and hold on to him and trust in him regardless of what we face. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. And I want you to notice what it says. I pondered this for a while. It doesn't say entrust their souls to God. It doesn't say entrust their souls to Jesus Christ. It doesn't say entrust their souls to the Spirit who dwells within them. It says entrust their souls to whom? To whom? The Creator. The Creator. Why does Peter use the word Creator here? And then it just suddenly dawned on me. These are people facing perhaps even suffering that would lead to death. And he says, listen, you can entrust your souls to the one who created you in the first place, because even if you should die, he's the one who can recreate you again. Because it's not about this life, it's about the next one. It's not about what happens on this earth. It's what's going to take place when we're together with God in heaven. That which he is trying to say, and that which Peter wants us to get, and that which God wants us to get, is that, listen, as you're suffering for persecution for your faith, you may even face death. But if you do, remember, and you're entrusting yourself to the Creator of the universe, whose power is beyond limit. Don't sell him short. He can recreate you again, if need be. He adds one more point, while doing good. You know, there's an example of this kind of entrusting oneself to God. If you'll turn to page 1008 in your pew Bible, or Hebrews 11, verse 23, we read it in the Sabbath school class this morning I was in. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He underwent suffering for the right reasons. He chose to suffer with God and God's people. He considered the reproach of Christ, suffering with Christ again, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing the one who is the Creator. There are so many examples of people who have suffered under persecution, some even giving their lives, and yet doing so with joy, doing so entrusting themselves to the Creator who can one day recreate them. To entrust our lives to God means to depend on him, to rely on him, to yield to his will in our lives. You can live faithfully whether we are facing persecution now or in the future, whether it's minor ridicule or minor slander, whether it's people not understanding us and telling everybody not to trust us and spreading false rumors about us, or whether it might indeed be actual persecution someday. We can trust, we can live faithfully while facing persecution when we suffer with Christ, when we suffer without shame, and when we entrust our lives to Him even while undergoing suffering. To talk about suffering in today's society that we live in almost seems like I'm talking about something foreign that we may not have to face. And yet, as you look at what's going on in the world today, can't you see things falling in line, telling us that we may face it sooner than we may wish to? And the only way we will make it through, the only way, is by entrusting our lives daily to the one who made us, the one who redeemed us, and the one who will recreate us in His image. May that day come soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the many ways You care for us. Lord, we're not looking forward to a time of perhaps persecution, minor or major. We're not anxious to be able to show that we have the stuff that it takes to make it through. I pray that You would make us anxious to learn what it means to entrust our lives to Yours day by day, so that when the time comes, the test will prove that we are the sons and daughters of God, and that we, like John Huss, can say, I'm trusting You. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name.